is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Welcome this evening to the Doctrine of Spiritual Gifts. Pick up Roman numeral 6, page 2 of our notes. At any given point in time in the believer's life, they're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're in that condition or state based on personal sin and willingness to rebound or not in this respect. Now is the time to make sure you're in fellowship, employing 1 John 1:9 if necessary, so that we can once again profit from the study at hand this evening. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten you to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here under Doctrine of Spiritual Gifts, thus far, we've noted that spiritual gifts are universal. By that, we mean that each believer receives at least one or more spiritual gifts in regards to their persons. The gifts are imparted at the point of saving faith, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12, where the concept of spiritual gifts are associated with the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit then distributes the spiritual gifts as a matter of grace. We, as individual believers, have no say in regards to what our spiritual gift is. However, through Bible doctrine, we can come to recognize what it is, and we then are designed to plug in and function under it as a matter of extending God's grace towards those around them in application. And while it obviously demands human participation for a gift to function, we must recognize that the effectiveness of the function of the spiritual gifts come through the power of God, through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and the divine design of what each particular spiritual gifts are designed to produce in regards to Christian service. And spiritual gifts are not a mark of spirituality, but they are a mark or evidence of the new birth. And therefore, spiritual gifts are differentiated from the concept of the fruit of the Spirit, which is those virtues, characteristics of each individual believer who is filled with God the Holy Spirit. And spiritual gifts otherwise are diverse, and whether one is carnal or whether one is spiritually mature or otherwise, the spiritual gifts exist and function in service in this respect. And their very existence and well-being in regards to the local church is obviously, dependent upon spiritual gifts, and hence why it's so important for this doctrine to be understood as Paul and other authors of the New Testament make clear. Now, in Roman numeral 6, we're dealing here with prerequisites for the normal function of the gifts. Again, obviously, it demands the attribute of love being manifest in regard to the believer, which is technical for true love that comes through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. B, obviously, the spiritual gift is mitigated greatly upon one's spiritual advancement and growth and frame of reference to identify what their gifts are, as well as the level and consistency of function in regards to the Christian life. C, membership in a local church is how the gifts are designed to function in regards to being corporate bodies, microcosms of the church universal, the niche that God has designed for their proper use as spiritual gifts, as 1 Corinthians 12:27 brings out with respect to the church of Corinth. Now you yourselves are a body of Christ and individually members of it. So D, acclimation to your particular gift as it relates to the royal chain of command is important. Obviously, authority is a big issue with God. For one to serve God, they must align themselves and acclimate and submit to His authority of His Word. And hence, authority is that which is designed for proper and smooth execution in regards to God's plan and the function of spiritual gifts under what is called the royal chain of command. There is establishment chain of command, which is civil authority, that which governs nations, societies, cities, things of this nature. And then God has established certain and designated certain authorities with respect to the church, which Jesus Christ obviously is the head. And again, in 1 Corinthians 12:14-27 there, that deals with the body metaphor. Now, all gifts are not equal in authority. Some are subordinate in regards to their place and function in regards to the church, to other authorities. All should be subservient to the leadership gifts, those who hold office and otherwise have authority within the church, and each should function in harmony with the others. So your gift must reside in an environment in which there is a formal structure to fulfill the imperative of 1 Corinthians 14:40, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner, not a mishmash of everybody doing what they want to do, like a Pentecostal service, where it seems like there's no order whatsoever, everybody just flying around, you know, doing their thing. God is the author of order. Satan is the author of chaos. And we are to do things decently in order in respect to not only the function of the church, but obviously this would be true in regards to our own lives. When you have things prioritized, things put in their proper place, your life just runs smoother. Trust me, I know this one. You have everything, and you don't know where things are at. You need things, but you have a proper designated place, etc. You know where to go get them when you need them, things of this nature. And if you discipline yourself in this respect, a lot of times it saves a lot of headaches and other SCA activity that's involved when you can't find things and things don't go smoothly when you need them to do so. And it's just as true in regard to the function of the church, the local church, in and of itself. And the very context of 1 Corinthians 14:40 is in the dealing with the function of the gifts of a local church. Now, one, where we left off, the leadership gifts, which would be obviously the pastor-teacher with respect to gifts, and the gifts in the office of deacon. Now, the deacon, being a deacon, is not a spiritual gift. Explain that straight up front. But obviously, they function under spiritual gifts in their office. It is an office that is designed to assist and take the workload off the pastor-teacher, the communicators, the heads of the churches, whose primary role is to study and teach and pray. And so leadership gifts, as they obviously reside with respect to the pastor and deacons, are responsible to provide the environment necessary. So each gift has opportunity to employ its application for the overall management of the local church. 1 Peter 4:10, as we saw, one of the purposes in regards to having a spiritual gift, as each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that looks at the management that it should be behind a properly functioning local church, things being done decently in an order way. And as Peter brings out, each spiritual gift has responsibility with respect to the success of that management. While you have those who obviously in the body have higher positions, etc., and authority, it takes the entire body for the body to accomplish its task. So, two, it is the pastor's responsibility to provide the spiritual insight regarding spiritual gifts with pertinent teaching, as we are doing right now, instruction, exhortation, etc. And then it's the deacon's responsibility and their role of authority to provide the logistics in regards to the physical aspect of the church operating, and administration of the gifts for their function as appropriate corporately. The reality of deacons came into play in the early church. The first that we see noted is in Acts 6. It tells us why deacons are a part of the church. And And at the point of the early church, you had Jews that were obviously still indigenous to the land, the native Hebrews. Then you had Hellenistic Jews that became believers, those who resided out of the land, and all became part of the church and assembled in that fashion. And verse 1, now at this time all the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, those who were indigenous, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So a crisis occurred in regards to an application of doctrine with respect to widows, which there are certain guidelines for women whose husbands have gone on before them that are at a certain age and maintain a certain, and have maintained a history of a certain level of application, that the church has responsibility to help support them physically if necessary. And here the Hellenistic Jews, those out who came from outside the land, were saying that their widows were being shortchanged. And so the 12 apostles got together in council, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So this comes about, obviously, the larger the church became, the more complicated it became in regards to seeing to all the needs physically in this respect. And the 12 determined that their primary responsibility is not to take care of the physical necessities with respect to the church, especially when it comes to taking away from their study time, having ample time and freedom to prepare the spiritual food necessary for spiritual advancement. So they come to a decision, which is a good doctrinal decision, and God blesses it and makes the situation permanent for the church. But select from among you, brothers, as they tell those of the congregations, 7 men of good reputation. They determined that 7 individuals would be sufficient to help oversee the needs in this respect. So then you have a list here in regards to the characteristics and qualities that were expected of these individuals. First and foremost, they must have a good reputation. They can't be slackers, slovenly, and things of this nature, having bad reputations with people outside the church or within, business dealings. They must be honest, have integrity, motivated, these types. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They're obviously following the pursuit of being in fellowship in regards to their Christian life, and that they have a good frame of reference in regards to Bible doctrine and its role imperatives, whom we may put in charge of this task, to give them authority under apostolic authority to carry out with authority and power the needs of the church. And in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the two primary functions of the pastor. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And then to see the wisdom of Spirit-filled believers early on in the church, we see it as whom they pick in regards to the first deacons are of Hellenistic persuasion. And that diffuses, obviously, the complaint then against the native Hebrews getting favoritism. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And then the ordination occurred, where authority is bestowed upon men by other men, that is, approved by God. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So that is where the deacons came into play, and it provides overall their duties and responsibility with respect to the church. So three, while gifts are free to function independent with hands-on leadership involvement, in other words, some needs may not necessarily be made known to the entire church or church leadership, gifts can function independently in this regard, as long as it doesn't upset the proceedings and requirements in regards to the church in and of itself in function. Their function still serves the purpose of carrying out the corporate needs of the church via understanding and application of Bible doctrine. All right, now in Roman numeral 7, here's some of the ways of viewing the gifts. There's different perspectives with respect to the spiritual gifts. A, they are viewed as greater and lesser gifts. We saw this when we went through Corinthians 12 there, 1 Corinthians 12, 22 and 23. One, the greater gifts are those gifts that involve edification. It's a big word, but it's not a hard meaning to understand. It means simply to build up. The edification for means spiritual building up of people, which comes through communication of the truth of Bible doctrine, imparting that knowledge to others, and authority. So the greater gifts are those that involve edification and have authority attached to them with respect to the church. 1 Corinthians 12:24a, whereas our members of high standing have no need of it. The high standing are the authoritative gifts. And then 12:31a, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. You can have too many chiefs. Everybody's a chief and nobody's an Indian, then, you know, no work gets done. We understand that. But obviously, to have the proper authorities in place is of necessity for things to operate and run smoothly. And the greater gifts, the gifts of edification, obviously have a higher sense of accomplishment in regards to the spiritual advancement of people around them. So two, association with the greater gifts enhances then the lesser gifts. Greater gifts like pastor, teacher, today, exhortation could be included in that. Lesser gifts are your more or less service gifts that Peter outlined as one of the categories and ways to look at gifts. And 12:24b, the greater gifts giving much more honor to that member which is inferior or of less standing. A gift that is, if you will, subordinate. Doesn't mean that it's any less important. What it means is that the greater gifts, the communicated gifts, that imparts the knowledge, provides more honor. It's like someone who has the intellectual capabilities mechanically. They're a mechanical genius. They're able to take their hands and do things with their hands that their hands otherwise, and most people, could not do on their own. Those hands are worth more than the normal hands of another person that are not able to accomplish these things. And hence, it provides, if you will, more honor in regard to the hands. That's the only example I could come up with for you. But I understand it. And that's the way it is. When he's talking about greater versus inferior gifts, he's not saying that the gifts are somehow less with respect to their importance, with respect to the position and plan of God and God fulfilling His plan through the individual gifts, but simply in regards to being in subordinate positions versus authoritative positions. So three, the greater gifts are those that tend to communicate. Again, 1 Corinthians 14:1, there, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Prophesying in the early church was extremely important. Prophets, those who held office, would obviously in the early church be their, if you will, pastor of the church, the authority over the church. these individuals would prophesy the truth of the New Testament scriptures that had yet been pinned down and consolidated in the New Testament that we have today, and hence would fulfill and fill in the important information necessary for the church to function in its new administrative position of dispensations. So prophecy, obviously, is a communicated gift, imparting directly by God knowledge to certain human beings of specific information. So now the occupational hazard is that the lesser gifts tend to be jealous of the greater, and the greater despise the lesser. And there is to be no quarter given in regards to that attitude. Just because I'm a pastor, as I've always said, I recognize it gives me no more advantage in regards to running my race and fulfilling my course in God's plan for my life than anyone with the gift of health in regards to their own responsibilities. And there's no reason for one of lesser gift to be jealous of a pastor. If you want to think you want to be jealous, well, go get your church and try to head it for a few years and then talk to me about jealousy. You go, no, I'll take my six-figure job back, thank you. You know, and have the freedom to do all these other things. No, there's no reason. And then on the other end of the coin, you know, for pastors that tend to become arrogant and look down upon people or others with gifts of authority, deacons in this position, there's no room for that either. It's all designed to work as a body, as a unit, and to function smoothly in this regard. That's 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 21. As, again, we've read that passage a couple of times now. So, greater and lesser gifts is one way of viewing the gifts. B, as Peter brings out, communicative and surface gifts. That's how he divides the gifts out. Again, 1 Peter 4:11. Communicated gifts. Today would be under exhortation or teacher, pastor teacher, and service gifts such as helps, mercy, giving. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. What God, and only what God has to say, essentially. See, the truth that he's seeking to communicate. And whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Again, God provides all that's necessary for spiritual gifts to function according to their niche and their place in the plan of God. Say, well, someone's got the gifts of pastor teacher, they're a candidate, but they don't have a church. Well, God's provided everything up to that point until he provides them with a church. Well, it's not necessary. So they can apply Bible doctrine and enjoy life otherwise. And it's all according to God's divine and sovereign will with respect to the function of these gifts. See, another way to view gifts is temporary and permanent gifts, which is probably the greatest confusion amongst believers in the fundamentalist world today in regards to these gifts. There's temporary and there are permanent gifts that are in the list of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. One, the temporary gifts were those gifts given to the church during the apostolic era. From 33 AD, the day of Pentecost, when the church age began officially, to around 100 AD, obviously, we don't place some exact date at the end of this as the New Testament has continued to be put together in this regard. These temporary gifts could have been extended longer than this, but eventually they were obviously phased out. But the apostolic era is from the time of which the apostles lived, which John, the Apostle John, was the last apostle alive, as he wrote the book of Revelation in 96 AD and died not long after that. So two, these gifts were essential to the foundation era. Ephesians 2:20, the temporary gifts. They were essential in getting the church going on its feet and formulated. Verse 19, so then you Gentile believers are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the two primary communicative temporary gifts, apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So these gifts were essential to the foundation era. They were foundation gifts, if you will. So three, they were done away with when the canon, that is, the 27 books of the New Testament, was completed. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 and 10. Paul claims love never fails. Fine love is always operable and is always perfect as this ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But if, and he goes on to tell us that there's some dissolvement in regards to spiritual gifts. That if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And then he goes on to use the metaphor in verse 11 of a child with his toys. And toys are not necessary for a mature man to look at the infancy stage, compare the infancy stage of the church with this more advanced stage where it has been grounded and it's on its feet and operating accordingly. And this verse... I hear this verse used in wedding ceremonies in regards to looking at life in a light of more mature eyes. You talk about reaching something out of context. Saw it on a movie the other night. Wait a second. I took captive that one real easy. See, that's reaching that and totally out of context. Here he's dealing with the comparison of temporary gifts, certain gifts, as not being necessary to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. That reflects upon the early church, God's will for the church, and these temporary gifts were spectacular gifts in and of themselves. I mean, to be able to heal people, to speak in a bona fide language without training, to have direct twigs from God in regards to Bible doctrine, not yet recorded. Things of that nature tend to get people's attention when people are able to engage in these types of feats. But they're like toys to an infant. As the church is learning to gain confidence and be growing up to be able to function independently, the learning stage, if you will, in regards to its growth. But once it became fully functional, mature in this sense of the church being put together and the guidelines are all laid out, which then is evidenced by the canon of the New Testament, these things are no longer necessary. In verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. The mirror there is the Word of God. Compare James as he uses the same figurative language. You look in the Bible, it's a reflection of what you are before God. And dimly looks at, with respect to the early church, the additional doctrine yet to be exposed, etc. And putting all these things together in a very concise form, of which now we don't have to look at it in such a dim fashion. We've got the entire thing laid out for us. We don't have to have it in bits and pieces. but then face to face. Now I know in part, obviously in eternity, we'll have it all, the entire realm of doctrine. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. The revelation of Bible doctrine is given out in increments in history. We don't have yet all the doctrine. There's more of the Bible yet to be written. And that will occur by all inferences during the millennium, or in that period, early period. Whether more doctrine is given after that, I don't know, we'll wait and see. So 1 Corinthians 13:8 and 10. Now the perfect there, when the perfect comes, there's the great argument in regards to what does that mean. Most people say, well, that's when Jesus comes. No, that's not Jesus that's being dealt with there. The perfect there is a reflection upon James 1:25, where he refers to the perfect law, and that is the canon of Scripture, the New Testament. And it's also known as the will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I throw that one in there because the supposed exegesis says that that the perfect there is in a neuter case, and therefore it can't refer to the law, which is masculine. Well, the will of God, which is also the perfect law, is in the neuter case. For people that like to be hypercritical, or whatever you call it. People don't want to accept the truth and try to wankle out of it, and then use a little bit of knowledge in regard to throwing people off. The will of God, telos, is neuter, versus teleos, which is neuter. So Romans 12:2, they're all synonyms for the Bible, for God's will. Then also compare 1 Corinthians 13:12 and James 1:23. Where mirror is synonymous with the Bible. So there is reflection, if you will, of going back and forth between Paul and the book of James in regards to the language used here, in regards to the mirror, dimly, which is also synonymous with the Bible in James. So 4, the temporary gifts carried the church into the New Testament was completed. 5, the permanent or extant gifts carry the church until the rapture. B, another way to view gifts are sign and infancy gifts. Sign points, we know what a sign is, it points you in a direction in regard to something. It tells you something greater that you need to adhere to, like a stop sign, stop or have a wreck. Then infancy gifts, that design in regards to, as we read, in regards to things for tots, toys for tots. Temporary gifts, toys for tots. 1, some temporary gifts were, quote, sign gifts to substantiate, corroborate, and authenticate the message of the resurrection by those who saw it or knew someone who had eyewitnessed it, to give validation to this new doctrine that was coming aboard that is starkly different in regards to the administration of the Age of Israel. And eyewitnesses were proclaiming these things, and these miraculous gifts that were given, these supernatural gifts that were given, were designed to validate what they said. Someone who had eyewitnessed the resurrection. Acts 1:21 and 22. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. They were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus, to his person, to his resurrection, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. In regards to, as part of the protocol of picking, as they attempted to pick the 12th apostle there, Matthias, but the only thing they left out is that Jesus Christ handpicked them all. And then 2:32, hence the importance put on being an eyewitness, 2:32 and 43, that this Jesus God raised up, resurrected again, to which we are all witnesses, Peter and the apostles. 43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The battle day. Yeah, I was there. This really did happen. We're not yanking your chain here. 3:12-16. Peter's second sermon here, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" In regards to healing the lame man. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his servant Jesus, one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." You know, make this claim and proclamation falling, doing a miraculous miracle, obviously has more impact, or it should. "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." The basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see. And know, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Indicate the purpose of the miracle was for an evangelistic purpose as well as for the individual itself. 4:23-33. Peter and John here. And when they had been released, they went to being released from being incarcerated, arrested. They had been released. They went to their own companions, reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who did make the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise futile things? Kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Guess what? This is a dual prophecy. It's happening today through the premise of setting the foundation for the Antichrist through the New World Order. It's all part of this. "For truly in this city they were gathered together," verse 27, "against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Recognizing it was all part of God's plan with respect to the Jews and Christ. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you do extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Again, these things are all indications of the veracity of all that they are proclaiming. Evidence to it that God is for them. "And the congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." That's the power of God, obviously. That is the power in 5:12. "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico," in regards to the temple. 15:16. "To such an extent," verse 14, "all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on any one of them." it would heal them. That's power. And also people from the cities and vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. In 29-32, Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." There's always a higher authority, that is God Himself. True the Bible doctrine. The God of our fathers, when people try to tell other people that they cannot apply Bible doctrine, they have a higher authority to appeal to. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death, verse 30, by hanging Him on the cross or the tree. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel, change of mind, and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, the apostles. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. 6:8. And Stephen, full of grace and wonder, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. 8:5-7. Again, all these instances of these miraculous functions of gifts. 8:5-7. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Samaria, and the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, as attesting miracles. That's how my Bible has that rendered, attesting miracles. See, the attest, the validation. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits that were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Verse 13, and even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. As the church, God is getting the church on his feet, off the ground, and validating everything that's going on. Romans 15:18-19. Paul states, "For I will not presume or dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience to Gentiles by word and work or deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." Again, all these things in attestation to the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 14. Discerning the gifts in this respect, Paul comes in here, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, as he tells us that these temporary gifts are sign gifts. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The gift of tongues was primarily for evangelizing phase one, to go out in other corners of the world where they didn't know the language and had the ability to communicate the gospel clearly to these individuals in their own native tongue. The prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe, differentiating between tongues and prophecy. Prophecy is designed mostly for the edification of the church itself, to instruct and build up the church, while obviously both could be used in either fashion. That's the predominant design for the these spiritual gifts. And Paul has to straighten this out, because everybody in Corinth says, you've got to be a tonguer. That's the end thing. If you want to be cool in the Christian world, you got to be able to speak in tongues. That's the highest gift. That's the greatest gift. And Paul has to come in and straighten it all out. No, it's not. Essentially, it's simply to go out and evangelize phase one, And apart from that, then you got to really stay on top of it, control in regard to function within your own assembly. If therefore the whole church, verse 23, should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? See, he's using this argument in regards to their attitude or their perception in regards to the gifts and the importance of tongues. And he came in and everybody was Pentecostalizing. I guess we put that heading on it. You know, yeah, the normal person would think it's crazy. That normal person would go in and go, oh, I want to be part of this. But you see what the normal person, the way a normal person would think, Paul brings it out. And everybody think you're crazy. These people are demon-possessed. But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, as he equates their importance, the gift's importance, that he is convicted by all, is called to account by all. The people, however, on the other end of the coin, it comes in, and people under the gift of prophecy says, you know, this and this about you. And I know this about you, and God claims this, and it's all true. That guy goes, he's going to go, wow, you know, God is with these people. And obviously, it's going to put the soul pressure on him in regards to recognizing that the truth is being proclaimed with respect to the assembly. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Verse 26. I'm going on further than I need to. Alright. 2 Corinthians 12:12. I'm trying to keep my spot here. The signs of the true apostle were performed among you with all patience by signs and wonders and miracles. Why one could tell a true apostle was through the evidence and validation of the miracles they were able to perform. False prophets, false apostles, in that regards, usually they didn't have that part of that aspect in regards to their portfolio. If people came in and tried to supplant themselves as being an apostle, when indeed they were not. So the attestation, again, comes with the power of temporary gifts associated with the gift of apostle, which is a super gift, if you will. Hebrews 10, then, 2, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. Verse 2, therefore if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just recompense, a deserved retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, the author obviously being an eyewitness, by those who heard. God also bearing witness with him, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. As distributed by God the Holy Spirit. So, temporary gifts were known as sign gifts. Two, the sign gifts were not primarily for the church, but for unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 13:11, with respect to the gift of tongues. Three, some temporary gifts were infancy gifts to nurture, protect, and edify the church before the coming of the New Testament canon. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:11, with respect to the metaphor of the child and adult. So again, point three, some temporary gifts were infancy gifts to nurture, protect, and edify the church before the coming of the New Testament canon. Four, errors associated with these gifts that are out there today. A, sign and infancy gifts are for the church now. Well, 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. The church is no longer in need of these things. B, sign gifts such as healings, miracles, and tongues should be preferred. And Paul makes an issue of that in the face of, that is the thought of the Corinthians. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. If you're going to desire any of these, prophecy would be one of the main ones. And verse 3 through 6 tells us why. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He knows he's in fellowship because he's able to do it. But where's the edification? Truly, in regard to building up, a spiritual nourishment or information. But one who prophesies edifies the church because they can understand what he's saying. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. The greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. They have problems with believers standing up in church and just speaking out in tongues, and there's no interpreter. And there is a gift to interpret the tongues so people could understand it in this regard. And obviously, what good is the information if you can't understand what you're being told? There is no edification process. But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, Bible doctrine here in view, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching. How does it really serve? And again, he's addressing their problem that they have there in placing a premium on this particular gift, taking it, yanking it out of context. Another misnomer is all believers should or could have any particular gift like tongues. And again, that is erroneous. You don't have any say in regards to what your gift is. So how could you expect any particular gift? D, a certain gift like tongues indicated spirituality or maturity. Might indicate in regards to speaking in tongues that you're in fellowship, but obviously in the case of the Corinthians, of all their speaking in tongues, they were carnal otherwise. And immature believers and acting like it as a local church. So E, now viewing the gifts here at along the lines of the analogy of gifts to bodily part and what that teaches. I'm just going to cut us off a little early here, and we'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to teach you light to see something in Jesus' name. Amen.